It's good to be back. Let me echo what Joe said. It's just great to be back home. Like Joe and them traveling and mission trip and fun out in Colorado and whatnot, my family and I have been gone to Virginia, North Carolina for some weddings the last few weeks, and it's been an amazing time, but it was a relaxing, not as relaxing as you might like to think it would be in those kinds of situations, but we're glad to be home and be home with our church family, be home with our friends. We're very, very excited to be back, and I mean, who knew? I mean, who knew that hanging out with a bunch of Presbyterians would make this kind of effect on someone? I don't know. Man, I'm messed up now. I don't know what happened. But in all seriousness and everything, it is really good to be back, and I'm glad to be back here. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and go find Malachi. Pretty easy. It's the last book in the Old Testament. We're going to finish up our series in the Minor Prophets this morning. And the Minor Prophets is the Dirty Dozen. Basically, it's a not-so-pretty history of Israel before the kingdom divided and was conquered. And now we're in that part where the people have gone back to Jerusalem. And so Malachi is a really, really important book in the Bible. I mean, all of them are for certain. But Malachi stands between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And as we've seen in our scripture reading this morning, those were purposeful because you see back to Abraham and this promise God makes, even all the way back to Genesis, God makes with his people to reestablish his kingdom. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Then we get to look forward, and Malachi will point us forward to Jesus and the beauty of the gospel and all the work that Jesus has done on our behalf to accomplish all of God's promises. And so it's an exciting time. I love this book. Like Joe said, we had to throw this together really fast in the last couple of days, and so I'm hoping that I can do justice to this awesome message of Malachi. There's really one word I have in my mind right now that I think is really going to set the context for Malachi. And I think if there's one word that was to characterize the general human spirit of our day, it would probably have to be boredom. I mean, if you look around us, people just seem to be very bored. I mean, look at the television shows that we watch every day, that what we're wrapped up into. We seem to kind of live vicariously through someone else's adventures or in their lives, and we kind of sit back and we're too concerned with someone else's to even live the life, the adventure that God has called us to. Amen? I mean, just look around us. That's what we do. When we have a little bit of free time, what we're going to do? We're going to zone out probably in front of some television somewhere, maybe, or listen to some music and live out someone else's adventure. And that hasn't always been the case for us, has it? Especially as Americans. I mean, you go back a few generations and people were all in. We had a spirit in which everyone kind of took responsibility for our nation, for the world. Everyone felt like they had a piece to play a part to play in the story. And so in some sense, everyone had an entrepreneurial spirit. Everyone's work was significant in building particularly the great nation that we're in today. But that didn't seem to be the case today. We just seem to be live vicariously through other people. And I think of, like I said, television. We try not to watch a lot of television in our home. But there's one show that I love, and it's really my show. Well, Amanda loves it too and everything. I love Mountain Men. How many of you guys have caught Mountain Men? There's just something. I just want to live like those guys. I'm not sure I really want to live like those guys, but I kind of do. And I love that show so much that I'll spend time, like, talking to some guys in this church, Kenny Nolan particularly. And we talk about all these men's lives and stuff, and we're like, man, how awesome would it be to live like that? I wonder if it would unnerve you a little bit if you knew that me and Kenny text each other while we watch those shows every once in a while. You know? Maybe a little bit. Don't judge, okay? Don't judge. It's okay. But really, I think the reason why we're so prone to live like this, to try to kind of put off our own adventure and live through someone else's adventure, is simply this. I think we've grown weary. We've grown weary of God. Maybe we're a little bit disappointed in God. We don't think God's lived up to his part of the deal. Maybe we've grown bored with God. And then we check in, we check out of the great adventure we have before us, and we settle for cheap imitations. We do. That's what we are. I think that's what our culture is. I think our culture is just bored. I think we are bored sometimes. Sometimes we get bored with grace. We get bored with grace because we don't think it's that significant. We don't think it's that transformative. And that's really Malachi's message. That's the context of what's going on in Malachi's world. Malachi was really the last prophet of the Old Testament, really in both historically and everything. He was the last prophet. He was kind of during Nehemiah and Ezra's time there as they're rebuilding the temple. They actually have rebuilt the temple. Now they're rebuilding the walls and trying to reestablish Jerusalem. And And Malachi is coming in here, and he's kind of coming in with the same message that Nehemiah and Ezra were trying to remind the people, because the people, well, they're bored. In fact, if there's another word you might want to use for this, and this is the word that I think we're going to use a lot this morning, is they were casual. They kind of had a casual religiosity. They weren't really necessarily idolatrous. They didn't really just abandon their faith. They were just kind of casual. The people were casual with their approach and view of God. They were casual with their personal holiness. They were casual with their worship. They were casual with their relationships with each other and with the rest of the world. That was Micah's day. That's what he's speaking into this morning. And I believe that what happened then in that situation is very much what happens today. We kind of downgrade into some kind of casual Christianity, don't we? Where there's really no significance. We come in here, we do what we do, and we don't really prepare ourselves for it. We really don't come, and we don't really expect ourselves to respond to what happens here as a gathered people to go live the rest of the 6 days of the week for Christ. We have a casual approach to God sometimes. And that's what Malachi was dealing with here. It's really nothing more than kind of a dead orthodoxy. Just a dead orthodoxy, just a dead faith. They were doing everything. They were going through routine. They were doing their thing, but it really didn't mean anything. And God was exposing their heart through Malachi this morning. And so what Malachi's main message is going to be, which is really exciting to me, is Malachi says the remedy to this is to be reminded of God's covenantal love. His covenantal love, his redemption, this great story of redemption that's from bookend to bookend in the Bible. Malachi comes in here and says, if there's really one remedy to a bored people, is to remind it that the cheap substitute that you and I sometimes buy into pales in comparison. It pales in comparison to this covenant of love that God has for his people. This great story, this epic saga that God has been creating from Genesis 3. Well, actually before Genesis was even written. But particularly we see it in Genesis 3 when the people fall and he reestablishes his covenant. And that from that point on, we're off and we come to Jesus. So before we jump into Malachi, though, I think it's important for us to understand what we mean by this whole like covenantal story, this whole story of kingdom. And so there's really two words that I have that I want us to make sure we understand really clearly. And I hope I can do justice to this morning is, do we understand that the whole Bible is really about God establishing a kingdom? That when you go to Genesis 1 and 2, God's establishing a kingdom. One theologian that I love reading a lot, a few guys in here have read it with me, about Vaughn Roberts. He defines kingdom like this. He says, God's people, it's right there and you can fill in the blanks, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's essentially what kingdom is. When God set out to create the world, he was creating a people, God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the garden, under his rule and blessing, his good word. That's kingdom. That's what God has aspired to do from eternity past. Now, of course, you and I both know that got wrecked pretty quickly, didn't it? It got wrecked really bad. But God, being the kind of tenacious God that he actually is, said, that's not good enough. I'm not going to let it be this way. I'm going to make sure my kingdom gets established the way that I have envisioned it. And so that's where the word covenant comes in, because the rest of the Bible is about God making a covenant. God making a covenant with his people. And you see it with Adam and Eve there in chapter 3. We see it with Noah. We see it with Abraham, particularly what we read this morning, that God promises to make Abraham a great nation and to bless all nations through Abraham. He makes a covenant with Moses. He makes a covenant with David. And ultimately, he makes a covenant. The ultimate covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. And so when we understand that narrative, that helps us understand what Malachi is going to bring us to this morning, because Malachi stands at the middle of these two testaments, don't they? They stands right there. He's like the transitioning prophet. And a lot of what we're going to hear this morning is this message of covenant, this message of what it means to be God's people this morning, that God's people are a covenant people. And there's some implications to being God's covenant people this morning that Michael wants to remind us to. That's this great story that you and I need to get swept back up into as his people. That way we don't get bored with God. We don't get bored with grace. We need to be swept back up into God's covenant love. And there's three things this morning that I want to share. And it goes along with this idea of God's people in God's place under God's rule and authority. Or if you go back to Abraham, he says, I will bless you. And I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will bless all the nations through you. All right, that's what we're going to see in Micah's words this morning. Because Micah's really built around six disputations. The people are grumbling against God. But there's really three main issues there, because it's written in such a way that one kind of deals with six and two to five and three and four. But long story short, there's three main issues that Micah really deals with. He deals with their view of God. He deals with their what he demands of his people. And he deals with how we then are to be connected and relate to other people outside of us. So, and that's the covenantal framework that God has for his people. So this morning, let's kind of dive into that. Let's get into this morning, okay? The first one, okay, if you didn't catch it already, is covenantal love, or it will deepen our view of God. The people have forgotten who their God was. That's essentially what it was. Let's look here. Just jump right in here. Chapter 1, verse 2. God says, through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Really? The people have forgotten how God has loved them? They can go back and trace through history, but yet they've questioning just 100 years after they went back to Jerusalem how God has loved them? And here's what God's response is. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So what's going on here? Why is this supposed to reaffirm who God is and his promises to them? How is this story helping us understand that God is a promise-keeping God, that he's going to be the God he says he is? Well, go back to Genesis, and you see God has, you know, blessed Abraham with Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, correct? You guys understand the story? Well, he's a younger brother. And he's not the one rightful to the birthright of the family. But God reveals to his mother that the birthright will be Jacob's. Well, they, of course, have taken it upon themselves to make sure that happens, don't they? They swindle and they move and they twist things around, and eventually Esau, ignorantly, trades in his birthright for a bowl of stew. Right? But in that weird kind of context, Jacob, who's this weird, swindling, not godly man, he's a deceiver, God blesses them. God continues his plan, and he then curses Esau. Well, rightfully so, Esau traded in his birthright for soup. Right? But it's in this picture that we say, okay, wait a minute, Esau, I have hated, it says, yet I have loved Jacob, but hated Esau. In other words, is Esau Jacob's brother? In other words, was he not then part of that whole covenant love that I gave to Abraham? Was he not included in that? Yet I chose one, but the other one I've not chosen. I have hated the other one. Now you go, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But we got to remember that God's reestablishing a kingdom. And what's our definition of kingdom? God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And so he's kind of a people, and all people have rebelled against God. Not just Esau, all people, but God loves and chooses to take one person and love them and bring them into to be his people. And what's amazing about that is when he's using this context here is that he keeps that promise. If you remember back when we studied Amos, at least that's what I know Job mentioned it a whole bunch a few times in his studies of the minor prophets. The Edomites had double-crossed Israel. And Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And God promises that he's going to destroy the Edomites. He's going to destroy Edom for their wickedness, for their double-crossing Israel. I'm going to destroy them. And God here says, haven't I done this? Haven't I held and kept my word? And you see it in your own day, I've done this. But then it's not just there, this first disputation. Let's jump over here chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 13, excuse me. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you, the people say. You have said, it is vain to serve God. Why? What is the profit of keeping the law, the keeping the charge, or of walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant, blessed. Evildoers do not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. In other words, they're calling God out. They're saying, God, look at all of what's going on around us. These other nations are prospering yet again under your watch, God. And we're suffering. We're suffering. Our Jerusalem is still under captivity. Look what he says here in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasure possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So God's there. He hears and he sees. He's always in tune with the righteous and the wicked. He's always in tune with the fact that, yes, this world is messed up. And he's always in tune of the suffering sometimes his people must go through. But he's never not working. He's always at work. And he's listening. And those who continue their faith, those who continue to believe in the steadfast love of the Lord, God says here, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And a book of remembrance was written. And so those names would be put into the book of remembrance. And then once more they shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So one day, though we can't see how it all works out right now in our human ability, God will remind us one day that there is a distinction. And God knows that distinction. Keep on in verse chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. And the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So the evil that's in the world right now, though it may look like it's prospering, God's about not only to destroy what's there, he's going to destroy the root of it. Now how's he going to do that? He's going to do it through Jesus, of course. We'll talk about that here in a minute. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that when I act, says the Lord. So then we must be reminded, as the people of Micah's day, that we do not serve or follow a complacent God. We don't serve a God who's indifferent to the evils of our day. No, the righteous shall rise, not because of our righteousness, because of the work of God. And the evil, the wicked, will be destroyed. Think about the covenantal language that's here. When God says, I will be your God to Abraham, he's telling the truth. If you think about what it means to him to be our God, and this covenantal language, it's God's, he's promising to be their king. He's promising to protect them. He's promising to provide for them in a land of their sojourn. He's promising to take care of his people. And so this is God saying, I am, I always have been, I am now, and I always will be your God. I will be your God. So covenantal love deepens our view of God. Second, covenantal love, it demands more of God's people. Remember we talked about that the people had a casual view of God? And so because they had a casual view of God, what do you think happened in their approach to God? It was casual. They didn't really think about the depth of their offering, the depth of their worship, the depth of their obedience to God. They had a very laissez-faire view of their relationship with God. But God says, and you go back to Abraham again, you will be my people. And if you jump over to Leviticus 19:2 and 1 Peter reiterates this, you will be a holy people. Why? Because God's a holy God. And so his people here are not just a people who God does everything for. Because of what God does for us, we are called then to be a holy people, a people of his own possession. We are to be a people who are transformed, that we come and we desire to grow in holiness. We desire to deepen our worship of God. We desire to know him intimately. And so the people's devotion to God was nothing more than casual, right? And look here, let's jump over here, back over to chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. You say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. Now here's what's going on. The priests, they took on a casual approach to their responsibilities as priests. And so the people would bring half-hearted worship offerings to the temple. And they would accept them. They would just accept them. It didn't matter if they were blemished. Didn't matter if they were their best. They brought half-hearted. And the priests looked past that. And they received them. And they offered them as sacrifices to the Lord. And God says, Is this really the sum total of your heart towards me? Pick up here again in verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to you, to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. In other words, God's saying, shut it down. It's a waste of time. Our efforts, if they're half-hearted efforts, are a waste of time. Don't approach me casually. Shut the temple down. It's not worth your time and effort if you're not going to give your all to me. Shut it down. Just shut the thing down. It's a waste of my time. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, I lost my place. From the rising of the sun to its setting of my name will be the great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted. And its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So when you have a casual approach to God, a casual view of God, guess what happens? You have a casual approach to God. You have a casual relationship with God. And then what we're going to see in a few minutes is we're going to have a casual relationship with the rest of the world in God's name. Okay, but hold off on that for a second. Pick up in chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces. How about that one? The dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi, by the way, the original priestly line, may stand, says the Lord of hosts. And here's what he says. And so what he does now is he says, if you want to know how to approach me correctly, let's look at Levi's life for a minute. Verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to them, gave them to him. So he doesn't start with Levi's obedience, does he? He starts with his promises. I love that. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. That's the foundation of his covenant with his people. I will offer you life and peace. I will be your king. You will be my people, and I will rule over you, and I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the nations. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. And here's what we find out about Levi. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Because God gave him life and peace, something that Levi did not ask for, something that Levi did not earn, he feared God. He stood in awe of his name. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and no word wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and a people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused me to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Wow. Pretty severe, isn't it? So when we have a casual approach with God, we're going to have a casual relationship with God, and God says, that's just a stench to me. It's like what Paul says in Romans 6 when he says, shall we go on sinning because of grace? By no means. God's people are to be a holy people, not because we can become holy in and of ourselves, but because responding to the grace and joy and mercy, we're swept up into the covenant story of God's love for us. We don't sin because of grace. We obey because of grace. We don't obey to earn grace. We obey because grace is given. So how can grace become boring to someone like that? Yet, these people are bored, and we live in a generation of people who are bored with grace. So, casual approach view of God, casual approach to God. Guess what happens? What's the next thing that's going to happen? It says covenant love, it will be demonstrated through fruitful relationship with others. It will be demonstrated through fruitful relationship with others. Let's pick up here in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So in other words, the first thing, get one reading here, verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, the people had a very thin view of their relationship to one another. The people were not living with grace as the foundation of their relationship to one another. So it's like the church. When we live very casually among one another, we have a casual view of God, and then we have a casual relationship with God, then that's going to produce a casual relationship with one another. And we don't live as if grace is beautiful. We don't live as if grace is important. We don't live as if grace is transforming. And so that's why community in our church is such a big deal. Because you can only have so much community here on Sunday mornings. We can have great, nice, how are you doing kind of friendships and relationships. But man, it's in community. It's when we start really hashing out relationships that really begins to take shape. And I long for the day when we see that happen more and more at Providence. But it says here, that one thing that's really convicting, Judah has been faithless. Faithless to one another. That's why we believe in covenant at Providence. That's why we have a covenant, membership covenant. Because we believe there's an obligation to one another in the gospel. There's an obligation that we hold one another, we stand for one another, we walk with one another, we encourage one another, and if necessary, we rebuke one another. Because the gospel transforms the people of God. But it isn't in there. It gets into a really tough topic here, and this is where the church has failed. Verse 13, for this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering and accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? In other words, God is put up with it long enough, and he's not accepting their offerings any longer. Here's what it says. Because this is a big deal. Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. In other words, God hates divorce, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The people not only were relating poorly to the people around them and the world around them as a not a distinct people, not a holy people, as we see in 1 Peter and Leviticus 19, but inside they were corrupted. Their marriages were corrupted. They tolerated things. They had a almost divorced for just for pure personal prerogative. How many people have went through a divorce in the church only to see the family of faith that walked with them and the pastors that have led them walk by and not say a word to them? And folks, that started generations ago. The whole idea of no-fault divorce, we kind of let that happen. We kind of took a kind of casual approach to that. I mean, just being honest with you, I come from a divorced home. I saw it happen. No one ever counseled and stepped forward. We were involved in a church. No one ever counseled my parents to keep their covenant with one another. And so then we wonder why today we have such a battle for marriage. Maybe we let it go a long time ago as a church. That's what one commentator said that I read. It was very convicting to me. Maybe we surrendered a long time ago to this battle before it even got here. And he says here, and this is hard for us to hear, marriage means something. Because marriage is a covenant between man and wife, but as we were reminded in our weddings that we participate in, it's not about you and me. It's about Jesus and his church, Ephesians 5. It's about the covenant love that God has for his people, where he takes a people for himself and provides for them. The whole theme of the entire Bible, book in to book in, is God's covenant love, his faithful love for his people. And when we have a casual view of marriage, that's going to have an impact on the way that you and I relate to one another and how we relate to the world. Because see, remember part of Abraham's covenant, God's covenant to Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation. But also, what? He's going to bless nations. So the church, when it's being the people of God, a holy people that's been transformed by the grace that God has given them unmeritedly, guess what happens? We have a changing effect on the world around us. When we don't, we cash it all in. And this is exactly what was happening. The people were not having an impact on the culture around them because they themselves have become faithless with each other and to their God. And so this covenant story that Micah wants to remind us of, and this is challenging to me. Because Malachi does not end the Old Testament positively. Okay? He ends with a harsh word. Okay, just think about it for a second. God creates a people in the garden. The people reject God. God throws them out of the land. God begins to reestablish a people, give them a land. The people are faithless, and what does he do? Throws them out of the land. And he brings them back to the land, and guess what's the condition of the people's hearts? Still faithless. Still casual. Still bored with the grace of God. And so Malachi is beautiful because, like I said, it stands between both the Old Testament and New Testament. And just to kind of make sure we understand that Malachi, what Malachi's point is to, look at chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. So he points us back. Promise is made. God makes a promise that I will have a people, and I will provide for them, and I will rule and bless them. What does he say next? This is beautiful. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Who's he talking about? John the Baptist, right? And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. That's a picture of repentance. And the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Check over here, chapter 3 real quick, and we'll get an idea of what's happening here. Because in the middle of my Malachi, he does something really cool here. Verse 1, behold, I send my messenger. My messenger right there is John the Baptist. It's the second coming of Elijah. And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, that's Jesus. Okay, that's a different messenger. That's Jesus. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand before when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. That's a picture of the coming Christ, where Jesus not only comes as a next prophet, but he becomes the prophet king. He comes to do. And not only does God keep his end of the bargain in this covenant to be their king and provide for them, guess what happens? He provides for our end of the covenant. Where the people say they'll be his God, guess what happens? He sends Jesus, and he does our part. He comes as the second Adam, the faithless, disobedient Adam, and he becomes and does what Adam didn't do in the first place, which is obey and love and worship God. And so Malachi wants to make sure we understand that this whole thing here, these disputations are set in the context of what it means to be God's people, God's covenant people who he loves and provides for. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And so my prayer this morning before we conclude is that we would be like the people so many times in the Bible when God's word would be read, the people would respond with amen and amen. And when even Jesus comes and he says, verily, verily, it's really amen and amen, it's a picture of the people agreeing with God and to be God's people. And so may our response to God's covenant love to us be amen and amen. Let's pray. And as I pray, the men will come and we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper. God, this morning, I pray, God, that you would help us to understand the beauty of your love for us. The beauty of your work for us, that you promised to be our God. You promised to provide for us. You promised to protect us. And you promised to take us as your people. And you promised to rule over us. And you promised to bless us. And you promised to make us a blessing to the nations. God, all of that now is fulfilled in Jesus. And now the church, through the indwelling power of the Spirit, now can take up that charge and live faithfully as your covenant people. God, may it be. May it be. So God, thank you for this morning. God, may as we approach this table this morning, we approach it with reverence. We would approach it with patience and approach it with we would approach it with gratefulness. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.